Sometimes there arises a bit of manufactured controversy over the fact that Yeshua, or you might call him Jesus in your home, didn't really use the term Messiah to describe himself, but instead used the phrase Son of Man. In fact, when describing himself, he almost exclusively uses the Son of Man, and we mostly only see the word Christos pop up in the mouths of others, many of the instances being editorial references after the fact instead of coming directly out of the mouth of the disciples and the crowds to whom he preached, and most notably Pilate. So today we are going to tackle this subject, Son of Man versus Messiah, to figure out why Yeshua used the one and not the other. And don't worry, it'll all make sense. The explanation's really very simple. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character and Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum set dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. Called Context for Kids, actually, and I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the links to those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and I apologize ahead of time. I have a sniffy nose this morning because of the weather, so bear with me. So before we delve into Son of Man versus Messiah, I want to address the Greek word Christos, which has been branded in some circles as pagan, and there's quite a bit of bullying over the use of that term. Let's just set the record straight, okay? We need to stop being afraid of words, and we need to stop being intimidated by those who label everything as pagan, but without anything but wild stories backing it up. There are people out there who want to outlaw just about every word that has ever been associated with Christianity, sometimes making up preposterous stories about pagan origins. And so, like Christ. I was looking at the Septuagint a number of years ago and found this in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:13 in the Septuagint refers to Messiah as the anointed, and the word is Christos. The Septuagint, translation began during the 3rd century BCE and was completed roughly 132 BCE and was translated by a group of 70 or 72, there's debate, great Torah scholars who were fluent in Greek, and is an incredibly useful tool for the understanding of what words meant in context at the time. Many quotes from the Tanakh, or also called the Old Testament, by the New Testament authors were actually taken from the Septuagint version, which is why they do not match up perfectly with the Hebrew. Evidently, the scholar saw no problem with using the word Christos in Messianic verses, so it cannot possibly be an inherently pagan word. Just ask any Jewish friend of yours, and they will readily admit that getting 70 Jewish scholars to agree on something is a miracle in and of itself. And in fact, they agreed to translate Mashiach, the Hebrew word translated into the modern English Messiah, into the Greek Christos all 39 times it appears in the Septuagint. There's nothing to see here, folks. It's a perfectly fine word. The verse in question, Habakkuk 3:13, is, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine Christos, anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck." And sorry for the King James Version there. That is what I had that reference in for the Septuagint's direct translation. How about the Song of Solomon, chapter 17, verse 32? Now, the Song of Solomon was not written by Solomon. It's pseudepigraphic, false name, Jewish wisdom literature. Remember when we talked about the infancy gospel of James, the proto-evangelium of James? That's somebody else writing, claiming to be somebody else. and it's called pseudepigraphic. Pseudo meaning false, pigraphic meaning, you know, name. So this was written in the 1st or 2nd century BCE. And it had some horrible things to say about women, I just got to tell you. But it says, "And he will be a righteous king over them, taught of God. And there shall be no unrighteousness in his days in their midst, for he shall be holy, and their king the Lord Christos," Messiah. Okay, now apart from the word woundedest, which is an offensive assault on our modern ears, there's nothing terrible going on here. Christos is obviously a completely legitimate non-pagan word that was in use among the Jews long before the first century because it simply means anointed one. Like Elohim means mighty one, Adon means Lord, Baal means master. It's only the context that determines whether the specific usage is pagan, not the word itself. And I gotta say, demonizing words is a form of online terrorism, guys. Just let it go. We have to stop policing each other and looking for things to hate because it compromises our integrity. If you are interested in more of these little tidbits debunking some of this stuff, check out the section on my blog, theancientbridge.com, in the section entitled Challenging the Memes. I have a lot of stuff in there debunking the pseudo-archaeological claims being passed around as facts on memes that are actually pure propaganda. But back to the term Son of Man and Messiah, because that is why we are here. Now, by the time the first century had rolled around, the word Messiah had become very laden with meaning, external meaning, after having very little specific meaning throughout the Hebrew scriptures. There are many Mashiach in scripture, many messiahs. It's a word generally used to describe the ones anointed with holy oil. So it was a general term, all right? Kings and high priests and sometimes prophets. Now, Cyrus, King Cyrus, the pagan king, was even called the Mashiach in Isaiah 45:1. And then the term is also applied sometimes to things like the altar, because it's anointed, or bread offerings. But by the time of Yeshua, there was an additional concept, specifically the Messiah, a person, a specific individual. Now, Messiah as a proper noun instead of as a descriptive word is what we're talking about here. Messiah became a person, sometimes two people, maybe three or four. It gets a little hairy in there. But a solid identity laden with in external meanings and loaded with expectations. Preconceived expectations, I should say. To claim to be the Messiah in the first century meant certain things to people, namely political things. It was, frankly, so weighed down with meaning and expectation that the word was almost unusable. To be the Messiah carried with it certain unreasonable expectations that were nonetheless firmly embedded in the Jewish identity and dialogue of the times. Everyone had very unshakable ideas about what the Messiah would be. Now, Yeshua didn't come to do what they expected in the ways they expected him to do it. Okay, so there was a problem. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted or the Messiah they were looking for. He was, however, the Messiah that they and the world needed. He's the Messiah that we need. Now, it's popular within the Hebrew roots and messianic movements to teach about the messianic expectations of his time. I did it myself in my book, King, Kingdom, Citizen, so I'm not dissing this. We're going to do it right now. Some of these expectations we know from writings that were contemporary to his time, like the concepts of the Davidic warrior Messiah. We find that in a 4Q Florigium. And the prophetic Messiah of the war scroll, found among the documents recovered from the Qumran caves. The Damascus document makes specific reference to the Messiahs of David and Israel, one kingly and one priestly. And earlier, pseudepigraphic means fake names works written as though called by, like someone's calling themselves that name and writing under that name, but it really wasn't written by that person. The pseudepigraphic testaments of the patriarchs contain references to a kingly ruler and a priestly ruler, but the time Messiah, by the when that was written, wasn't yet used for that purpose. Then there arose later the motif of the suffering servant Messiah, possibly written about first by early Christians, but we also see it in later Jewish sources like Pesikta Rabbati, where the suffering Messiah is called Ephraim. And that was in the Pesikta Rabbati 8th century AD. But in the 1st century, Messiah was inextricably tied to the concept of the deliverance of the people of God from foreign oppression. As Nehemiah pointed out in his covenant-renewing prayer, they were still, the people of Israel, the returning exiles, knew that they were still in exile. Even though they'd returned to the land, they were still prisoners. They weren't their own people under their own king, under righteous rulership. So let's see in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So, although there was a brief respite from foreign rule during the times of the Hasmonean priest kings, although to call it a respite, it was only a respite from foreign rule. The Hasmonean priest kings were brutal in the extreme. There was terrible infighting in the family. They were horrid kings, horrid people, most of them, with as much intrigue as you would see in any pagan Gentile ruling family of the time, as bad as the Herods later. So although there was this break from foreign rule during the Hasmonean times, they were forced to turn to foreign powers once again, you know, due to infighting. There was a lot of civil war going on, even within the royal family. So really, they had just continuously exchanged one slave master from another. First, they had the Babylonians, of course, then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and finally, the Romans. The Jews of Yeshua's day were longing for salvation from sins, which isn't what we think about salvation from sins. We think about personal salvation. When we think of salvation from sins, we think about what happened on the cross. We're thinking, I have a personal relationship with Yeshua, Jesus, and I have been saved from my sins. But what they were looking for was the more biblical concept of a national forgiveness from sins. This would be a formal wiping clean of all the national sins before God, where he would forgive them, provide a deliverer, and free them from being ruled over by oppressive pagans. So, very much a Yom Kippur type of situation where the sins of the entire nation are wiped out before God. Then they would be self-ruled under a Davidic monarchy, once again under a true priesthood, true Zadokian priesthood, as no one was particularly happy with the temple leadership of Jerusalem, as we can see with a lot of our Savior's parables. They were directly against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were just Roman cronies, getting rich and turning the temple of God into a den of thieves, a business enterprise. The high priestly family was disgustingly wealthy, owning the rights to all the little shops that lined the western wall and the area atop the southern steps to each side of the Hall of Gates. To them, the high priesthood was a business venture. Which is exactly why they're the butt of several very nasty parables. like the parable of the vineyard. Oh, man. That one's particularly brutal. So the Jews were desperate for a change in conditions. Unlike the Jews who remained in Babylon, the Jews in the Holy Land were impoverished, by and large, overwhelmingly. Year after year, more Jewish landowners were losing their property under the weight of oppressive Roman/Herodian taxation, on top of the 20% owed in tithes, in the first and second tithe. Life expectancy was short. It was just awful. By the time the average Jew in the Roman Empire reached 30, which was unlikely at birth, they were riddled with parasites, lice, they were malnourished, etc. Life was bad. Like Nehemiah said, they were slaves in their own land, giving their produce to foreign overlords and just managing to survive. The collaborators and educated and slaves were a lot better off than everyone else, but the people of the land were in a terrible state. So they needed salvation, deliverance, and they were looking toward the long-awaited supremacy over the pagan Gentiles. They were waiting for Messiah, but when Messiah came, he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. So let's take a quick look at where and how the term Messiah or Christos appears in the Gospels. So in Matthew, Christos appears 15 times. And I'm never counting, you know, the headings when it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says Christos there. I'm not counting that because that was added in later. Those chapter headings are not original to the scriptures. I'm sure you know that, but just in case you didn't, I'm telling you. So in Matthew, the word Christos appears 15 times, almost always as a narrative term from the author, describing Yeshua from the outside. So for example, Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the Babylonian exile are 14 generations, and from the Babylonian exile until the Christ, Christos, Messiah, are 14 generations. So Mark has 6 occurrences. So 15 times is not much. That's not even once a chapter. It appears a whole bunch in chapter 1. So it's just not used very often. Now, Mark has 6 occurrences out of 14 chapters. That's really not a lot. Luke has 8, and I think Luke has 24 chapters, and John has 17 references to the Messiah. And it's mostly the same thing. The word is used narratively to describe him years later, and not generally coming out of people's mouths. Although in John the Baptist uses the term a few times in order to assure the people that he himself is not the Messiah. Pontius Pilate uses it. You know, well, what about your Messiah? You know, and you see it used in the mocking of Yeshua on the cross. You know, if he's the Messiah, have him called God and God'll get him down from there. But mostly it's narrative. Mostly it's narrative. The one thing I don't like in... Oh, I'm using the Tree of Life version, by the way. It's a messianic translation. It actually is a translation. Most Bibles that are quote-unquote messianic are not translations. They've taken existing translations and they have substituted in random Hebrew words and sometimes like Paleo Hebrew or modern Hebrew script. Excuse me, drinking tea here, trying to get my sinuses to calm down. So, but this is an actual scholarly translation, Tree of Life version. I'm using it right now. I think all my friends that I study with are using it too. It's really good. It's even faithful to the very frustrating Greek verb tenses, which sound terrible to us, but are accurate. So, now the synoptics all record one incident However, and I will read the account of, I'll just read the account of Matthew 16. You know, we see it in Mark 8 and Luke 9, but I'm not going to read, they all read almost identically. Starting in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? They answered, some say John the Immerser, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He said, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol, the grave, hell, will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will have been forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven. Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So, Peter identifies him, Yeshua praises him, and he warns them all not to reveal his identity. And we're going to talk about the secret messianic motif, why at length, you know, he does that. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark over the course of the next year, it's going to come up quite a bit. And then, of course, he immediately puts the smackdown on Peter in the next passage, you know, for protesting Yeshua's prediction of his own death. You know, get behind me, Satan. It's like, come on, man. Poor Peter. I feel like Peter a lot of the time, always putting my foot in my mouth. But Yeshua doesn't say, Peter, you're wrong, I'm not the Messiah. Now, when John is approached, John the Baptist is approached, and he is asked if he's the Messiah, and he says, no, I've told you, I'm not the Messiah. At Yeshua's trial, he is straight up asked, not asked, that's not true. He is compelled by a vow in the name of the proper name of God to admit whether or not he is he's the Messiah. And he will only say, you said it, and then immediately makes reference to the Son of Man, which we're going to get to in a minute. This enraged the chief priests, because they know exactly what he's talking about. Matthew 26, the Kohen Gadol, that means high priest, said to him, I charge you under oath by the name of the living God, tell us if you are Mashiach ben Elohim. Christos, son of God, Messiah, son of God. As you have said, replied Yeshua, besides that, I will tell you soon after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, tore his clothes and said, blasphemy! Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What's your verdict? Guilty, they answered. He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and pounded him with their fists. Others slapped him and demanded, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Which one hit you? So, why were they so furious at this reference? Well, we're going to have to explore the term Son of Man when we come back from the break to find out. You know, after all, it seems kind of a tame thing to call oneself Son of Man as compared to Messiah, which is much more impressive, right? Well, the Messiah wasn't really presumed to automatically be a divine figure. When we look at the text, we need to realize that we don't see things looking back the same way that they saw things at the time. I mean, how could they? 2020 hindsight is a pretty great thing we have that they didn't. And in general, these guys that were council members, they lived and breathed the Word of God. Doesn't mean that they always followed it, and especially not when it comes to the high priest and his family. But they knew the Word of God inside and out, and they knew when someone was claiming to be something they didn't think he should be claiming to be. Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week, we're talking about the differences between the terms Son of Man and Messiah, and why Yeshua did not use the term Messiah for himself, and we've talked about that at length. And now we're going to talk about the term Son of Man, and I'm going to backtrack to Matthew 26 that we were talking about right before the break to see why he was convicted of blasphemy. Starting in verse 63, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are Mashiach ben Elohim. So in the Greek, that's we would see that translated into English as the Christ, the Son of God. As you have said, replied Yeshua, besides that, I tell you, soon after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the Kohen Gadol tore his clothes and said, blasphemy! Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What's your verdict? Guilty, they answered. He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and pounded him with their fists. Others slapped him and demanded, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Which one hit you? So there, obviously, they called him Messiah. They're obviously equating the Messiah and the Son of Man here. And like I said, so why were they furious? What did they hear when they heard the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven that we don't naturally hear? Okay, back to the story. The phrase Son of Man has now entered into what we're talking about. The Son of Man pops up all over the place in Ezekiel, where it simply means human being when applied to Ezekiel, but it appears twice in Daniel. Once in the exact same way it appears in Ezekiel, meaning human being, as pointed at Daniel himself. And, of course, the famous occurrence in chapter 7, which we will read right now, because this is the passage, this passage is the one that inspired Yeshua's labeling of himself as the Son of Man and enraged. It's responsible for the rage of the high priest. Okay, Daniel 7, starting in verse 9. While I was watching, thrones, plural, were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white, was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands of thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I kept watching because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I continued watching until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion had been taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, here we go. We're going to get into what infuriated, enraged the high priest and the chief priests. Starting in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds in heaven. What did Yeshua say? He said, besides that, I tell you, soon after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was brought into his presence. Dominion, glory, and sovereignty were given to him that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So, very clearly, Yeshua is claiming to be the figure in Daniel 7. He wasn't even subtle about it. Coming on the clouds of heaven, standing at the right hand of God the Father. And we see that thrones had been set up, multiple, not just one. So obviously, the designation of the Son of Man isn't less controversial than Messiah. It was just not overused at this point. It didn't have all the ton of meaning applied that Messiah had. People had so many theories about the Messiah, and pretty much all of them were violent. Violent against the Romans. When Yeshua called himself the Son of Man, he was either claiming to be the second figure in the throne room of God or just a normal guy. A normal guy who heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons at will, claims to forgive sin, cleanses lepers, restores the lame and blind from birth, multiplies food, creates wine out of water, and commands the wind and the sea. You know, just a normal guy. Not so much. Leaving only one other possibility, that he is the second figure in the throne room of God, prophesied by the prophet Daniel. If you believe it, you go, oh, duh. If you don't believe it, it sounds pretty cheeky. It sounds blasphemous. If an angel came down and said to you or I, Son of Man, they'd be saying like, yo, dude, you know, hey, human being. But Yeshua was laying claim to be the Son of Man. More than the Messiah, because their ideas about the Messiah, they didn't necessarily think he was going to be anything other than a human like David. You know, a lot of the verses, and especially in Isaiah, talking about God himself coming to save the flock, shepherd his flock, etc., this was hard for the ancient readers to reconcile. How can God, who scripture says has no form, who exists as spirit, come down and save his people, and yet we have all of these strange occurrences in the Hebrew scriptures of people seeing God and living. Most notably, the time when Abraham met the three quote-unquote men, one of whom speaks to Abraham in such a way that he is obviously God. It was quite the dilemma. Hagar said, I've seen God and lived. The parents of Samson. Just so many times. The elders, when they went up to the top of Mount Sinai and they dined in the throne room of God with God. And they saw him. So, I mean, it's like, dang. Now, anyway, so we see Daniel making, we see from Daniel a claim greater than simply being a human being. This one, like a Son of Man, comes into the presence of God and is given unbelievable authority. Quote, dominion, glory, and sovereignty were given to him that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. But more than that, go up to verse 9. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Whoa, multiple thrones. God only needs one. Rabbi Akiva made a stunning pronouncement about the multiple thrones in the 2nd century. We find this in recorded in the Babylonian Talmud in Haggigah 14a. The Gemara poses another question. One verse states, his throne was fiery flames. And another verse in the same verse, another phrase in the same verse states, till thrones were placed, and one who was Ancient of Days sat, implying the existence of two thrones. The Gemara answers, this is not difficult. One throne is for him, and one is for David. And it is taught in a Beraita with regard to the issue. One throne for him, and one is for David. This is the statement of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Yossi Galili, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, said to him, Akiva, how long shall you make the divine presence profane? By presenting it as though one could sit next to him. Rather, the two thrones are designated for different purposes, one for judgment and one for righteousness. Okay. Now, this was, of course, long after the resurrection. Akiva was taking a huge risk and even suggesting that, quote-unquote, David, which is a code name for the Messianic king, for even suggesting that David, quote-unquote, could sit next to God on his throne. However, Akiva is considered to be one of the greatest rabbinic minds of all time. He was actually, born a pagan. And he converted and became a great Torah scholar. If he had not wrongly chosen and declared Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah in the second century, you know, who knows how history could have been different. But he clearly saw what Yeshua saw. Two thrones in heaven, one for the Father and one for the Son of Man, to sit beside him, the Messiah, also called David the King, or the Branch, all in all caps. When you see Branch in all caps, they're talking about the Messiah in your Bibles. Called all these things in Scripture. He's also called the prophet like Moses, etc. Akiva's contemporaries were not amused. They felt that it was blasphemous to even suggest that a mere human being could sit next to God, have that kind of authority to even sit in his presence at all. So, Akiva was actually executed for backing Simon Bar Kokhba during the early second century. Not for this. They forgave him for this. They even recorded it. Now, how many times in the Gospels is Yeshua recorded as describing himself or his actions or future events with the term Son of Man? 28 times in the Gospel of Matthew, I counted this morning. 13 times in Mark. 25 times in Luke. And 12 times in John. That's a lot more times than the word Messiah is used narratively and by others. So let's look at some examples of him using this. Mark 2, verses 9 through 11. Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority to pardon sins on earth, he tells the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Mark 2, 27 and 28. Then he said to them, Shabbat, Sabbath, was made for man and not man for Shabbat. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Shabbat. Let's see, Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And might I just say, that one thing I hate more than anything else on social media is when you get a little meme and someone forwards it to you and they say, if you don't forward this, then you're ashamed of him. And if you won't forward this, he'll deny you in front of God and his angels. And really? Really? Come on. Sounds like witchcraft to me. That is not what it means. Not what it means. Let's see, Mark 9, verses 12 through 13. Now he told them, indeed, Elijah comes first. He restores all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be treated with contempt? I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, 3 days later he will rise up. Mark 10:33, he said, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the ruling Kohanim priests and the Torah scholars. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, one more. Mark 14:41, and he comes the third time and says to them. See, I told you this version of the Bible is really accurate with the verb tenses, but it doesn't sound right. And he comes the third time and says to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough, the hour is come. Look, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. So, commonly, Yeshua uses the phrase Son of Man to describe himself in the midst of a controversy. In order to respond to somebody who has challenged his authority to do something like forgive sins, like pluck heads of wheat on the Sabbath, heal on the Sabbath, teach with self-proclaimed authority and not as the scribes did, you know, etc., etc., etc. Although he uses it in the third person instead of the first person, so he doesn't say, I am the Son of Man, you know, and this stuff's happening to me. He doesn't say, you know, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. He doesn't say that. He speaks of himself in the third person. And there are people who say, well, you know, kings have historically done that. And I know that is true in Britain. They speak of themselves, the royal we, in the third person. He doesn't ever speak of himself in plural, but he does speak of himself in the third person. Anyway, so although he uses Son of Man in the third person instead of the first person, it's always talking about what he has just done and justifying himself, or what he will soon do, or what will happen to him, or what will immediately happen to him, actually, sometimes. Now, Messiah, on the other hand, is a term that's used by others, not by him. And especially narratively by the gospel writers to describe him, you know. We see how Peter used it when Yeshua asked, who do people say I am? And he didn't correct people and say, I am not the Messiah. How can you be so dense? But after his resurrection, Yeshua starts using the word Messiah. There's no need to hide it anymore. After you've resurrected from the death, you can make any claim you want to, and people need to shut up and listen. Get busy believing. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. This is the road to Emmaus section of scripture. And Yeshua said to them, O foolish ones, so slow of heart to put your trust in all the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. So now he's speaking in the third person, using Messiah for himself, as he had been using Son of Man before. Now, since his resurrection, he has the right to define and be the only definition of what messianic expectations should have ever been. So he can use Messiah now. He says, you guys have been using that word Messiah. I do not think it means what you think it means. I think that's my first Princess Bride reference. Probably won't be the last. So, and starting in verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, so it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance from the removal of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed in power from on high. He says, there he goes. So it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from dead on the third day. He just, you know, they're third person again. He's describing what just happened to him. Now, of course, once we get past the Gospels, we almost never see the phrase the Son of Man anymore. That was a word that Yeshua used to describe himself. Stephen does utter the phrase Son of Man during his vision of Yeshua at his trial, which is the final straw before they rushed on him and stoned him. So same, it's the same exact situation as with Yeshua's trial. Acts 7:56, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, that's the same exact thing that they convicted Yeshua of blasphemy for, by claiming to be that second figure in the throne room, the divine figure who could sit, who could be beside God, who could stand beside God, coming in the clouds of heaven. Yeshua was making himself divine. Remember how Rabbi Akiva's contemporaries were angry when he brought up the same idea? This was not acceptable to people. The only other place we see Son of Man is in Revelation 1:13. In the midst of the menorot, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe down to his feet with a golden belt wrapped around his chest. And obviously that's Yeshua. The proper name of the book of Revelation, the book is The Revelation, not Revelations. That just drives me nuts. The Revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Otherwise, he's described, apart from the Gospels, once we start into the epistles and everything, he is described everywhere as Messiah, all over and over again, hundreds of times, actually. And not just by Paul, but also by James, his brother, John, Peter, and Jude, who is also his brother. We also see the terms Son of God, which is translated from Ben Elohim in Hebrew, Savior, etc. But overwhelmingly, we see the Greek Christos, shortened to Christ in English, which was the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, rendered later in Greek as Messias and Messiah. So, the thing is, people want to make a big deal about it, but it's not a big deal. Well, he never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, actually, yes, he did. He claimed to actually be greater than the Messiah, and I hope that I've explained it well enough that you've gotten that out of that. By claiming to be the Son of Man, he had a term that they couldn't accuse him about because it could just mean human being. But when he said the Son of Man, it changed it. Yeah, he's got a little plausible deniability in there, but he claimed to be greater than the Messiah. The Jews of the first century did not know. As far as they were concerned, Messiah was probably just going to be a normal human being, sent by God as a deliverer. And they had several theories. Like I said, there was this Davidic warrior Messiah. There was a prophetic Messiah. There was the priestly Messiah. And I think there was one other kind of Messiah, and I cannot remember what it was. And then, later in Judaism, they came up with the idea of Ephraim, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah. But all of these, it was probably just going to be a man. But Yeshua is claiming to be greater than that. The second figure in the throne room of God, who is given an everlasting kingdom, who is given dominion and glory and power and all of it everlasting. And to have a throne beside God himself. So, yeah, don't let people upset you. We're going to be seeing this a lot in the Gospel of Mark, and I just wanted to kind of lay a foundation so you're not, just don't. There's a verse, and I think it's in Isaiah. It says, not everything that these people call a controversy is a controversy, and this is not a controversy. He knew exactly what he was saying to the first century Jews. He was speaking their language. He was speaking the language of the Bible, but he was also speaking in terms of their modern expectations, which weren't quite right, and so he had no choice but to correct them, but he had to do it in a very, very clever way. Yeah, he He claimed to be Messiah, and he claimed to be a whole lot more. See you next week.